Well, we're going to turn our attention to a new study starting today in the book of Esther. We finished Revelation after quite a while. We're going to look at a different book, the book of Esther, a unique kind of book, unlike in some ways much else in Scripture, and yet with a powerful, powerful message if we look closely enough to see it. So may we look closely enough to see it. In fact, as we prepare to read, let's pray again. Lord God, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that you speak your word to us, and it's powerful, and it's transforming. And we thank you that this word of yours always accomplishes what you send it to do. So may you do that today in our lives as we pay attention to your word in Esther chapter 1. And Lord, would you give me the right words that you would have me to speak, and give us all ears to hear and hearts open to the work of the Spirit, so that you may accomplish in us that transforming sanctification, making us more and more like Jesus. May today be a part of that for your glory and for the glory of the Son. Amen. Amen. Book of Esther, chapter 1. I'm going to read it, and it will not be on the screen. Oh, my. So if you brought your scriptures with you, you might turn to Esther chapter 1. You'll find Esther in the Old Testament before the book of Job. And if not, you can listen as I read the book of Esther chapter 1, a long chapter. Pay attention, though, to what's here and what's not, if you will. And if I could ask you to do this, listen with your ears for some of the humor that could be in the writing of this chapter. It's not something we always look for in the Bible, but I suggest you'll see it or hear it in this chapter. So Esther chapter 1, excuse me, starts this way. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, he's the king, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast, gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors and of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness, thank you, for many days, 180 days. 6 month party is what that translates into. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother-of-pearl, and precious stones. Wow, what a place. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict, quote, there is no compulsion, unquote. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women of the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus on the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine. Merry with wine? What does that mean to you? I think you know. He commanded Mehuman, Biftha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abaktha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure towards all who were versed in law and judgment. The men next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marsena, and Memucan. the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan, in the presence of the king and the officials, said this: not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it pleases the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Well, may God bless the reading of his word. It is inerrant indeed. The book of Esther starts without Esther. It also starts, you might notice, without God. Because the book of Esther isn't really about a Jewish heroine who saves the day, although it seems like it would be about that. It's really about something else. It's about what God does in his time, both among his people and when his people are threatened. God isn't mentioned in the book, but he's everywhere in it. He's intervening over and over again among the people where these Jews live, these people of God live. And really, it's a book about two things. It's a book about conflict, the conflict of two different kingdoms, and it's a book about community, being God's people, even in places that are difficult and hard to do. It's a story about how God saves his elect people from the threat of extinction, which means it's just another one of the many stories in Scripture about how God's grace is poured out on outcasts who don't deserve him. That's what the story really is about. It's a story that focuses forward to Christ, because it's only through Christ that all the grace of God is fully manifest among people. But it's a story about redeeming rebellious sinners and making them into a community of people who know God and follow him. So because of that, I think that this little book of Esther is perhaps one of the most relevant books we could read in our day. Because we live in a day that is not that unlike, perhaps, or becoming at least, not unlike the day of Esther. We're living in a place where perhaps the time that we live in, the threat of hostility toward Christians is becoming more possible, plausible, even in our day and in our place. At the same time, living in real community as fellow believers is as difficult as it's ever been, and we struggle to do that well. So conflict and community, things that speak to us in our day. First, some historical setting. This is a time period that's B.C., of course, before Christ, that time 500 to 400 or so B.C. It's a time, 1,000 years or so, of a lot of change in the world. Persia, Media, a huge kingdom. The king at his peak, at the peak of the kingdom's power. The Jews left in this part of the world, still in exile, if you will, pretty powerless in the midst of such a big kingdom. It's a day when there's continual warfare in the world, lots of bloodshed, armies going to and fro in the ancient Near East. But it's a time when God was restoring his people. So you remember, in 539 BC, King Cyrus the Great a Persian conquered Babylon. You might remember Babylon being where the people of God ended up in exile. And when he conquered Babylon, this king did the Persian thing, which was different than other kingdoms. They allowed people to go back to their homes, people who had been in exile. Not only that, they allowed people to have a sense of freedom of religion. They demanded some things, the Persians did. They expected assimilation into the Persian way of life. Persian laws and customs were to be followed to the nth degree by everyone, no matter where they came from. But they were allowed religious freedom. So if they had other gods, they could worship those gods. And if those gods had been exiled, those gods could go home. They could return to their temples, so to speak. Because in the day, in the ancient Near East, when a foreign nation would conquer another foreign nation, one kingdom subduing another kingdom, often the subduing kingdom would take the subdued people into exile, into their kingdom. But they would also take their gods. And in doing so, robbing the temple, so to speak, of their gods, their idols, their gold, their silver, the warring kingdom, the victorious kingdom, added to their number of gods. And in a sense, believed that they were adding to the power they had, not only on earth, but in the heavens. Babylonia sure did that. Nebuchadnezzar did that. That's what you did. When Jerusalem fell and the temple was looted and the gold and silver was taken, it was taken back to Babylon and added to the number of valuable things that Babylon had. And in so doing, the Babylonians expected that they had taken Yahweh as well and added him to their collection of gods. But when the Persians showed up, things changed when it came to religion. They defeated the Babylonians. All the gods the Babylonians had collected, the Persians sent back home. Said, you may take your stuff and take it with you and put it back in the temple, if it's still standing, or you can rebuild it, as the Jews were allowed to do. So that was the policy of the Persians. And so the first Jews left Babylonia to go back to Jerusalem after King Cyrus conquered Babylon, and they were allowed to begin the process of rebuilding the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem. It was the policy of the day. So that's the early part of what we see here in the book of Esther. We get to Esther, however, what I read this morning. By now, there's a new king. Most of the Jews, or many of them at least, have gone back to Israel, but not all of them. The ones we'll meet in this book live in Susa, the citadel, the capital of Persia. They haven't gone back. They're still there in exile, if you will. So they're still living in a foreign place for them. It's been generations. The generation living in Susa who called themselves Jews didn't grow up in Jerusalem. They've never been there. But they've heard of it. They know of it because they have the Torah. They have part of the scripture which they would cling to and read week after week after week. The king we have mentioned here, Ahasuerus, was a powerful king. 127 provinces, from India to Ethiopia, from sea to shining sea, that's his kingdom. He's probably a man who could get what he wanted, do pretty much whatever he wanted to do. He had his royal court, his cabinet, if you will, but he is the one who made the real decisions. That put the Jews who lived in Susa in a precarious position. They're really going to have to watch what they do. They're going to have to make sure that they are following these laws that the king sets up for them and for all the people. But that's difficult because they were Jews. They were people of the covenant. They had made a covenant with God. God had said, I will be your God if you will be my people. And if you will seek me first, I will always be with you. But they live in a foreign place. They're in exile. And the place where they live says, oh, you can have your God or your gods, but he better not be more important than the king. You still have to follow the king first. They're in a tough place, the Jews who were left in Persia and in Susa. Why didn't they go back? Why didn't they go back to Jerusalem? They could have had that chance. We're not sure. It had been 50 years since the first ones had gone back to Jerusalem. These perhaps had assimilated enough into the life of Persia that they liked it. They knew that they had things in Persia and in Susa, the capital, but they weren't going to find in an old, beat-up, dilapidated place that they heard about called Jerusalem. Or maybe they were afraid of making that long journey home that would be difficult and fraught with peril. Or maybe they just weren't convinced that life really would be better in the promised land, so to speak. Whatever it was, they stayed as aliens and foreigners in a foreign land. And we can relate to them there, because we too are like that, you know. We live as aliens, foreigners in a foreign land. We're called to be in this world, but not of this world. We're citizens of a nation called the United States of America, but our allegiance, finally, isn't to that nation. It's to God. That's our real allegiance. We are subject, you might say, to a different king. And so the values that we hold most dear, those things that attach our allegiances to most clearly, are not the same as those who around us don't follow God and don't know Christ. We are operating, you might say, under a different kind of management. And that shows up at times in the way we live and the places we go. And it could be that the more we try to live out biblical truth in our day, we're going to find more pushback. And many of us may suffer more for it. But the reality is that we're also like the Jews in Susa in that we struggle, as aliens in a foreign land, to trust a God who is completely invisible to our eyes. It's hard to follow an invisible God when all the other people around you have gods you can see and touch. And every time you go to worship, you see them with your eyes. We follow a God who is all-powerful. He raised Jesus from the dead, after all. But in reality, he doesn't seem so interested in demonstrating his power the way he used to. The God of the Exodus showed up, didn't he? With power, great power, thunder and lightning, a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire. You knew where he was. You knew what he was doing. You knew that he was on your side. He demonstrated it for his people in a visual way. He doesn't do that so much anymore. Not the same way anyway. And like the Jews in Susa, they looked for God and they knew of God, but they didn't see him with their eyes. Well, we struggle with that, really, at times, particularly when we don't get our way, when we're disappointed with the fact that our goals aren't met, or we didn't have life turn out the way we wanted it to, and we wonder what happened. How did circumstances win out when we worship an all-powerful God? Why didn't he hear our prayers and answer them? Why hasn't he given us the desires of our hearts? Why hasn't he given us more of what he called abundant life? He called it that. And we think that perhaps there's something standing between us and God. There's some cosmic force that prevents our prayers from being heard and answered. We're not sure. We can't see him, after all. It becomes difficult. So the Jews back in Susa, living under this great and mighty king and his empire, have two major threats against them. One is a threat of assimilation. Will they just simply become exactly like everybody else? They'll be Persians through and through who used to be Jewish, but now they're Persians. That's a threat to their identity. But there is a second threat, and that is the threat of despair. Can they possibly stand as exiles in an overwhelmingly powerful kingdom that seems to be growing more and more against them? And as we'll see in this book, oh, it's against them, all right. How can they survive that? Particularly when they have as a core bedrock, distinctive slogan, if you will, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's one thing to say that in a country where you can do that openly, freely, with no thought of any retribution or suffering. It's another to say that when you've got a king breathing down your neck and all his subjects against you. Well, these folks lived in this place. It's kind of like Star Trek, The Next Generation. One particular enemy of the Federation, a nasty opponent. You might recall them if you saw that movie. The Borg. Remember the Borg? They were sinister cybernetic villains who incorporated the best of everyone into their way of doing things. They collected their enemies and collected and extracted from them what was of value. And this was the Borg slogan. This is how they approached all their enemies. We are the Borg. Your biological and technological distinctiveness will be added to our own. Resistance is futile. That was their saying. Well, resistance is futile, Jews. Oh, yeah, you can say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But you're in Persia now, and the king has the final say, and he even issues edicts to determine how you're going to do everything you do. So guess what? You're not going to last for long. It's distinctive Jewish, God-worshipping covenant people. Resistance is futile. How could they? How can we? Will we survive if life as a Christian in our country gets more difficult? Will we stay a covenant people following God and Him alone if there are forces, greater forces around us, encouraging or perhaps enforcing us not to do that? How do you respond to the threat of assimilation and the threat of despair? Well, one commentator suggests two ways to respond, which I think are fabulous. His name is Ian Duguid, and I'm going to use Dr. Duguid's two ways of dealing with these threats. And the first, a direct quote from him, this quote, "The Book of Esther is meant to make us laugh." Really? Is that the best you got? Aren't you a scholar? Come on, really? The Book of Esther is meant to make us laugh? Well, yes, it is. It's meant to make us laugh. We're supposed to do that because for an oppressed people, one of the best weapons they have at their disposal is satire. Because satire takes something that is a real threat and unmasks it, undresses it, makes it out for what it is, makes fun of it, shows its ridiculous side. So the threat is no longer so overwhelming. You use satire well and it cuts anything down to size. Think of George Orwell's book, Animal Farm, that you had to read in high school. Most of us did. What was it really about? It was Orwell's attempt to cut down to size this threat called Soviet system of government, and to make fun of it and show the weakness of it. So laughing is one thing we do. The Book of Esther will make you laugh if you read it the right way. I'll point out a few places that we've already read this morning that we should be at least chuckling, because that's what it's meant for. But there's a second thing we've got to do, and that has to do with this whole threat of despair, and that is this. We've got to learn to wait for God. Wait for how He does things, even when He's at work in ways that we're totally not expecting, and doing things differently than we thought He'd ever do. Because as we've said, God of the Exodus showed up one way, but God shows up different ways at different times. And in Esther, as a book, and in a time period, God is showing up behind the scenes, invisible to nearly everyone. His name never mentioned once in any of these chapters. And yet at work He is. No dramatic miracles. No, He's not doing it here. But His providential work, working through people, fallen people, flawed people, getting His way and His agenda done. So the king, Ahasuerus, ruling these 127 provinces. Least we can say this about him. He knows how to throw a party. 6-month-long party. We're meant to chuckle here, folks. Who throws a party for 6 months? And invites, as it says, all his important people, his officials, his servants, the army of Persia and Media, the nobles, the governors, the provinces, everybody in a 180-day party. Do you think the kingdom was well protected for 180 days? Probably not. Was this a wise thing to do? Definitely not. That's the king. He does what he wants. He has the power, so to speak. But notice verse 8. It's a critical verse that helps us see this in a strange way. Verse 8. Drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king has given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Well, that seems at first read to say, well, isn't he nice? What a nice king. No compulsion. We're not going to make you drink. We're not going to stop your drinking. You can do whatever you want. That's not really what it says. because it's the king, issuing a royal edict which cannot be changed according to Persian law. No compulsion really is saying, as a king, I'm going to control every aspect of your life, including how many beers you've got tonight. Even though I'm going to mask it, in a sense, under no compulsion. The king trying to issue an edict to even make himself look good among his people. What does it really do? Well, it's sort of like the United States government some years back issuing sort of an edict trying to measure and regulate the amount of cow flatulence. You might recall that. We did that 10 years or so ago. That's the kind of humor that's in this book. This is funny. A king, really? The most powerful king in the world. This kingdom, to get an idea of how large it is, larger than the Roman Empire would ever be. This is quite a kingdom. And the king is doing the little things, like, I'm going to tell people how much or not to drink, or to drink at all, or whatever. He's worried about the wrong things. But there's more. The key event happens after a seven-day drinking fest. It's really what it is. It's a fast, a feast, lasting 7 days in the citadel, and it's described with all this opulence. It's pretty amazing. It's kind of like a visual of the lifestyle of the rich and famous here. Drinking on golden couches with golden cups, walking down pavement of mother of pearl. I mean, really? This is hilarious. Who does this? But this key event happens unexpectedly to the king and all his people. At the end of 7 days of drinking, when all were merry, so to speak, the king issues to his queen a direct command. How does he issue such a command? He has to send 7 eunuchs to her palace to give her a command. This is a chuckle, folks. The king is not powerful enough simply to send an errand boy. Go tell the queen to come here. No, it takes 7 eunuchs and all their parading to go to the queen and say, the king requests your presence. What does he request her presence for? To show her beauty. Now, put it in the context. The king and his good buddies drinking for 7 days, and now he wants to pull out his trophy wife and show her off. Women, you probably get this more than the men do. And Queen Vashti responds in such a way, verse 12, that brings the raw power of an empire to a halt. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. Amazing. What power this woman has. She says no, and the kingdom is shaken to its foundations. Pretty crazy, isn't it? So now what? Well, all the king's wise men gather together. He has a cabinet meeting, you might say. They list who they are. They come together to determine what it is that we have to do now that the queen has said no. What's our response to her just say no program? What shall we do? What happens next might be titled, The Empire Strikes Back. Because that's exactly what happens. Vashti is quickly deposed, losing her position of power, losing her prestige. And since she chose not to appear before the king, she will now never, ever appear before the king. She's out of here, to be replaced by someone better than she. That's power. Sad power, but it's power. Her place given up. And yet, her resistance was not futile. It turns out that resistance is not futile. She resisted. It cost her a lot. But it showed you can resist. You can resist when you have to. It's possible. Assimilation to the will of the empire is not a guarantee. So the king and his cabinet crank out this edict, verse 22, that every man be master of his own household. A royal edict, again, that cannot be repealed. I think Jose Gonzalez would say this is a legal endorsement of machismo. That's really what's happening here. Men, you're the one. You're the authority. You're in power. Make sure your wife knows it. But, again, we're supposed to, this is an LOL moment here. We should be laughing out loud. Really? Will an edict to husbands to tell your wives to submit, make them submit? Or won't this simply empower them for their response? Matriarchy. If you want to know what I'm talking about, pick up Jose's book, Machismo and Matriarchy, and you'll get it. It's a great little book. That's what's happening here. This is the kingdoms in conflict now are the kingdom of man and woman, of husband and wife, king and his people. And so as he issues this edict, does he really think that all the husbands will now have final say in every household? What if another wife besides Queen Vashti, even in spite of the edict, has enough courage to stand up to her husband and say, "You're not going to rule me"? What happens then? Are the husbands supposed to kick all their wives out of the house? Who's going to raise the kids? What's going to happen to the kingdom? Really, what's happened in this chapter is the entire kingdom of Persia is in a very tough spot. And so far, the Jews have nothing to do with it. In fact, the reality is, everything that happens in chapter 1 of Esther, the Jews who lived in Susa probably couldn't care less. They weren't going to live according to that anyway. They didn't really care who the queen was. Another queen? Oh, well. You know, they didn't have ETV. It wasn't going to be on their program that night. And really, they didn't care all that much what those pagans did anyway. They followed God. They were going to live the way God said. At least they were supposed to. But there are two things that we can learn that they learned, I think, and they're going to learn through this book, and we can learn them here. Two lessons, if you will, that are important for us. The first is this. We need to learn to laugh at the empire. We need to do that. We need to learn how to laugh at the empire, the world around us. There's times we need to do that. In other words, laugh at those television commercials that tell you you're not going to be able to live unless you buy that product. Just laugh at it. Really? It's ridiculous. It's Esther chapter 1 stuff. Just laugh at it. Laugh at those around you who are living their lives in such a way that really they're wasting their lives pursuing things that have no real value. Just laugh. Laugh at yourself when you see your own heart weighed down by the lies of the empire around you. And then repent that your hearts are so captured by this world we live in. Yeah, it's pretty ridiculous when you come to think about it that a king which would throw a six-month party for certain people in his kingdom and in reality imperil his kingdom in the process. Pretty ridiculous, isn't it? It's pretty ridiculous that we live in a culture that believes that the car you drive determines something about who you are. Or that your identity is tied to the label that's on your clothing. That's pretty ridiculous, too. We need to be able to laugh. Secondly, though, we need to be able to do this. We need to learn to wait on God and see what he is doing. Again, he's nowhere to be seen in chapter 1 of Esther. But he's not invisible. He's visible if we look for him. He's at work in this book. He's occupied at doing what he does. He's directing and arranging things for the good of his people. He's using things to fulfill his destiny for his people. Yes, they didn't care what was going on probably in Persia, but God cared a lot. He was watching every event. He was, in fact, making things happen to guarantee the future of his people. It was pretty significant. So it is true in our lives as well. We may find frustrations and disappointments and hurts and pains and think, God doesn't seem to care. He doesn't even know what's going on in my life. Why doesn't he stop the pain I'm experiencing? And we need to be able to stop also and say, maybe he does. Maybe I can't see him with my eyes, but it doesn't mean he's not working in me, in my heart, and in my world around me. He's always working for the good of his people. That's the promise of Romans 8:28. Do we believe it or don't we? Are we going to live according to it, or aren't we? And it may seem that he is hidden and remote most of the time, but that doesn't mean that he is. It means that we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. That's the kind of lesson that we can learn from Esther. Because note well that there's a big difference between the two kingdoms, the kingdom of the world, Persia, the kingdom of God. King Ahasuerus would love to show off his trophy wife. That's really what he was doing. The ancient Jewish rabbis take that verse where it says that the queen is to come in her royal crown and say, in reality, the king is saying, that's all she is to wear. I want my party to lust after my wife. It makes me feel good. That was the way the rabbis interpreted this passage. We worship a king who is, in a sense, also a husband, who doesn't treat us that way. In fact, he treats us completely the opposite way. He makes us beautiful. He lays down his life for us. Jesus, our husband, does all that's necessary to clothe us with beauty, his own righteousness. What a difference there is between his kingdom and the kingdom of Persia. And yet the empire we live in, this world system, wants to make us its slaves. It wants you to worship on its terms. It wants you to worship its values. It wants you to believe that the most important thing for your life is a material thing. It's what you get now. Or it's at least the happy feeling you have when you get it. That's what this empire wants. But that's not the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God says, put your faith in my son Jesus. Find your rest in him. And it will never disappoint. Oh, the things you buy will disappoint. They'll break and fall apart. Rust and moth will consume, after all. But God's kingdom lasts. Trust him. He works out everything for the good of his people. He's always good as his promises. He works even through evil impulses of a wicked kingdom to accomplish his purposes among us. So may we look at Esther in these weeks, few months ahead, and see our God at work. And be able to see him at work in our day. And may we have as a goal that we would trust him. So when he calls, we won't be like Queen Vashti, refusing to come. No, when he calls us to the great feast, reserved for those who belong to Christ, we will come with great joy and worship our King. Let's stand as we pray. Our God, we know that you have set your Son, Jesus, to be Lord of all. And in doing so, you have also made him to be the Lord of his church. And we are part of that. And so the imagery of Scripture represents us as a bride and our Lord as a husband, a bridegroom. And we long for that day when we will see him face to face. But we thank you that in the meantime, he guards and protects his bride and his people. He helps us live in a hostile environment. He helps us to live as exiles in this world system. And he is not only doing that, but he is redeeming all things, restoring all things, making new all things, so that there will be a day when there will be only one kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord and our God. And we long for that day, and we pray that you would give us faith to trust you day by day as we walk by faith, living for you in this world system, knowing that the kingdom we serve is the kingdom that lasts, and that we are members and subjects of it. In fact, that their day will come that those of us who are in Christ will literally rule with him. How could that be? Glory to God.